scripture reading this morning is from Acts 21, verse 17 to 26. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, and that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them.
Okay, I want you to turn to the book of Acts. We're jumping back into the book of Acts again, and we'll stay here until our Christmas series this year. And I want you to think with me. I'm going to kind of give us some context as we get into Acts 21, so that's where you can turn. Could you imagine maybe someone coming up to you and saying, could you give me a detailed description of how we got here? Like right now. How is it that this message about a carpenter from a dusty little town of maybe 150 people, how did starting there, this man being declared to be God and dying and people say that he rose again, and that message basically invading the world. How did that happen? Could you explain that to me? Well, that would take you quite a while, wouldn't it? If you're going to give the narrative of that. I mean, you have to, by the way, you'd also have to know it. But to be aware of church history and everything. Now, Luke was asked that of a man called Theophilus. And Theophilus said, could you explain at that day, okay, so now we're going back into the first century, could you explain how this message came about? What's this message all about? I'm hearing about this Jesus, this Jewish person. Theophilus wasn't Jewish. Can you tell me about that? And tell me how this message about him got to Rome and has a foothold in Rome. And it seems to be that this message has invaded, at that time, the whole known world. How did that work? And so what Luke did as a historian was he sat down and he did research. And he researched things out, he interviewed a lot of people, and he started writing Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And Luke was all about Jesus, the gospel, who he is, how he lived, how he died on the cross, how he rose again, what he taught. And then you get to the book of, and so everything in the book of Acts is moving toward Jerusalem. Then we start the book of Acts out, and everything's in Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, the book of Acts is how the gospel goes out from Jerusalem. Okay, so centrifugal force in the book of Luke is toward Jerusalem, and then the centrifugal force in the book of Acts is away from Jerusalem, okay, ultimately to Rome, because that's what Theophilus wanted to know, how the gospel got to Rome. And so in the book, in the beginning of the book of Acts, he writes to Theophilus again, and he says, as he did in the book of Luke, and he says, here, I want to give you this account of how this all worked. And so he started with the resurrected Jesus in chapter 1, saying to his followers as he's leaving, remember that? As he's leaving, giving them this commission. After I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and he's going to make you what? Witnesses to me where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so thus we have an outline of how the book of Acts works. Where the gospel goes from Jerusalem, of course, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see that. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, remember, 3,000 people get saved. And if they're counting just men, then maybe as many as 5,000 people get saved. Many of them Hellenistic Jews from outside the city, who ultimately are going to go back and take the gospel to where they live. In chapter 3 and 4, we have the religious leaders have Peter and John arrested because they kind of want to stop this from happening. They don't like these, you know, people leaving Judaism and going to this new religion they call Christianity, or the way is what they called it. And so this is an attack on Satan because they're persecuting him. But in response to the attack, the gospel advances. Then you get to chapter 5 and we have some hypocrites in the church, right? Their names are Ananias and Sapphira, and we know what happens there. And they say they gave a certain amount, but they didn't, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost them their lives. You say, well, that's going to stop the gospel. Who's going to want to join a church with one lie and you're dead? Right? And you know what happened? The gospel advanced. And then you get to chapter 6, and there was a conflict in the church because a lot of the Hellenistic Jews hadn't gone back home. And they had grandma with them. And they weren't taking care of the Hellenistic grandmas, but they were taking care of the Jewish grandmas. And they were really upset about that. And so there was a conflict over it. What's going to happen now? If maybe outside attacks aren't going to stop the church from going, surely internal stuff will happen, right? Because as we've seen many, many times, we've seen that eventually a church ends up turning in on itself. The longer a church exists, it turns in on itself and away from the community. And so did that happen? No, they dealt with that brilliantly. And they got some Hellenistic men to be what we call now deacons. And they took care of that so that they could preach the gospel and the gospel continued to advance. And then what happened is Stephen goes down to where the Hellenistic Jews, those are the Jews that come from outside. Okay, they're Jews, but they lived outside. They grew up outside. Now they're coming back into the city. And so they want to join, if you will, a church or a synagogue where they would have familiarity with people who had grown up in a similar type of circumstance. And so Stephen goes there and he's going to preach the gospel. He's going to tell them they all need to be saved. And now Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and 3,000 people get saved. Stephen preaches almost essentially the same sermon in Acts chapter 7 and he gets killed for his faith. And now you think, well, people are going to start rethinking this Christianity thing, right? Because, I mean, you believe in this, you might get killed. No, the gospel advanced. But as a result of the gospel, that happening, people started leaving the city and going back. And then the gospel advanced. And in chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and he meets with an Ethiopian. Remember the Ethiopian what? Eunuch, yeah. And he gets saved, and the gospel advanced. And then there's some more persecution as a young man who gets letters from the church, from the leaders in Jerusalem, says, I want to stop this Christianity thing. So you give me letters, and I'm going to chase this thing down all over the world. I'm going to arrest the Jews who are believing this. We're going to bring it back here. We'll deal with them. We're going to snuff this thing out, because this is anti-God. And so he starts chasing the Christians down, and on his way, the Lord appears to him, and he gets saved. Who's that? Yeah, Saul now, and changed his name to Paul, and the gospel advanced. In Acts 10 and 11, the Jewish believers were growing very uncomfortable with the Gentiles not keeping the ceremonial law. And they were very concerned about this non-Jewish type of movement, but the gospel continued to advance. And then in chapter 12, the apostle James was killed, and Peter was in prison. And you might remember God miraculously delivering him and getting rid of the leader because the leader took glory from God and the gospel advanced. And then chapter 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas take off and they go up to Asia Minor. And they go up into the Galatian region. They go all up in there and they preach the gospel in these places where Jesus had never been heard of before. And people came to know Christ and the gospel advanced. But there was a conflict back at the mothership. Because back there they were saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute. This whole thing is really Jewish at its roots. Isn't Christianity Jewish in its roots? Yeah, sure. The scripture they were teaching from was a Jewish scripture. And so it seems like they're kind of leaving the faith. And so we got to get together and talk about this. So Paul comes into town and they talk about it, right? And they end up coming to an agreement as to what they're going to ask the Gentiles to do. Because some of the Jews says, you got to tell them they have to keep the whole ceremonial law just like we do. Paul says, no, we're not going to do that. But what we will do is we're going to four things that were read this morning by Samantha. And in there, it's the same thing. It was in Acts chapter 15, essentially saying this. We got to tell them to stop going to their pagan church. Because their pagan church was all built around blood offerings and drinking the blood offerings and sleeping with prostitutes that they call priestesses. So we got to stop that. So they got to cut the cord there. That's what that's about. If you don't understand that, you're going to kind of misunderstand what was being said there. So they got to cut the cord from that. But as far as keeping all the Jewish customs, they don't really have to do that. And they said, okay, we're okay with that. All right. And so it went on, and Paul and Barnabas split up, and Paul and Silas take off, and they share the gospel in Asia Minor, and then they go to Greece and share the gospel in Greece. And then Paul has a heart to get back to Jerusalem because he had kind of made this agreement that he would remember the poor people back in Jerusalem. And the church was poor back there, and it was a famine. And so Paul started writing to the church and saying, hey, I want to take an offering and take a special offering back to Jerusalem. It was about 5 years in its making, 5 years of writing to these churches and the churches getting the offering together. And then he goes and collects the offering, and he's getting the offering. He wants to get back to Jerusalem. This is important for the day of Pentecost, because I believe he wants to celebrate the day of Pentecost. It was one of the gatherings where everyone who lived close enough, they would come into the temple. So a time of reunion, a time of celebration. He wanted to get back for that, and he wanted to bring the offering back for that. But what happens as he's doing this, and I'm skipping a lot because in Ephesus, there was everywhere Paul's going, he's getting beaten up and there's persecution. But no matter what, the gospel keeps advancing. And Paul had a heart to go to Spain and a heart to go to Rome. What he didn't know was the way to get to Rome was through Jerusalem. But there were some people started getting into his world and saying, you know what, Paul? You shouldn't go there. You're going to be arrested. And Paul says, well, I kind of know that. The Lord appeared to me and said, through many tribulations, you'll end up in Rome. So he was told, kind of pre-told by God, if you go to Jerusalem, things aren't going to work out well. And then a weird prophet showed up and remember, he tied his arms and he said, this is how you're going to leave Jerusalem, Paul. So Paul comes to Jerusalem knowing this isn't going to work out well, knowing he's going to get arrested. But he wants to take the offering, and he has a heart to be in Jerusalem with his people. So he shows up. So now that's our context, okay? So now we're going to jump to chapter 21 and verse 17. Let me fix this. So, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem in about 8.5 years. Think about your life. What's happened in the last 8.5 years of your life? So he's going to come back and give a report of what happened in the last 8.5 years of his ministry. And so he shows up, and you see there in Acts chapter 21, and we looked at this, we ended up off with this last time, that he stays with this guy, Nansen of Cyprus, who was a Gentile, and he has a team of 10 guys with him. Okay? And a lot of these men were people that Paul won to Christ when he was doing his ministry. And they were representing the churches that sent the offerings, okay? So a couple guys from Thessalonica were there. Timothy was there. So all these different people were there from different churches. They're going to go and give a ministry report. And when they get there, it says the brothers received them. You notice that? When we, and the writer is Luke, so Luke's with them. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. They were excited. Now, I was thinking about this. I'm thinking, think about this team. 10 guys, okay? Most of them, probably outside Timothy, hadn't been to Jerusalem. But they had heard a lot about it, hadn't they? When Paul taught them about it. Paul taught them about Jesus living there, dying there, going into the temple, cleansing the temple. Might have talked about Nazareth, where Jesus came from, that whole area. And now they're there. And they get to see it. I know what Ruth and I felt like when we showed up in the Holy Land. We're like 2,000 years late, right? And so when we get there, it's hard for some of you. How many have been in the Holy Land? Kind of hard when you're there to kind of visualize some stuff. Why? Because there's a cathedral everywhere. You know, this is where Jesus was born. Build a church. As a matter of fact, let's have 7 different churches build a church all together in a conglomeration. And oh, this is where he died. Well, let's build another church. Let's build another cathedral. And so, oh, this is where Moses dropped a hanky. Build a cathedral. I mean, it's just crazy, right? And so you walk around and you see all these, so it's hard to kind of visualize. Back then, they'd have to visualize. That's where it happened. Matter of fact, there was agreement where everything happened there. Now when you go back, in fact, we had a guide who said, if not here, then near. Right? Because they're not exactly sure where everything happened. But they're going right back where it happened. They get to see it. Think about the excitement of that when you show up. Wow, we get to see where Jesus died. We get to see the whole thing. We get to see where the church started, where 3,000 people were saved the same day. We get to meet some of these guys. Now, I didn't meet any of them when I went. Okay? I didn't meet James, who went hanging out there. I didn't meet anyone from the apostolic era. But that must have been neat, right? Now, when they get there, James and John seem to be gone, and the apostles have probably fled the city and gone to different places that God had called them to. But that's the circumstance, so they show up. And when they show up, they're received gladly. It seems to be, this might be a just a group of people that we're hanging out with, right? Now, by the way, I can understand why they received them glad. They bring in a big offering. Hey, here's 10 grand. Glad to see you, man. Right? But they're happy, thrilled to see him. And the money does mean something. I mean, if you've ever received a substantial gift, it means something, doesn't it? One writer said it this way: the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the use of money can be a wonderful token of love. Isn't that true? Yeah. I mean, obviously, love of money is going to cause all kinds of evil, but you can leverage money for the sake of the gospel. That's what was being done here. And so what they do when they get together seems to be when Paul meets the first day and hang out with the people, the elders are having a short elders meeting. There's no such thing. Some of you wives know that. Right? Husbands say, oh, we got a short committee meeting tonight. Okay. You see him 3 hours later. Right? They had a short meeting. You know what they were discussing? They were discussing Paul. They said, we have a problem in the city here. Because a lot of people don't like Paul. They don't like what he's teaching. A lot of rumors flying around town. They weren't true. But a lot of rumors flying around town. What are we going to do about it? So they probably had some disagreement. So, well, maybe we should do this. Maybe we should have him go down to the temple with these guys. That's not a good idea. That seems to be adding to the thing. That seems to be anti-gospel. No, it's not anti-gospel. It's not about salvation. It's about sanctification. And they probably argued this thing for a long time. Then they came to an agreement. And I'm thinking, as Paul's giving this report, they know at the end of this report, someone's going to drop the bomb. Someone's going to say to Paul, hey, Paul, great report, but here's what we want you to do. And I'm not sure they're convinced how Paul's going to react to it. So underneath this is that realization. Maybe you've been in meetings like that, right? Where, hey, it's a good thing, and someone's giving a good, but you know at the end, you're going to have to fire them. Right? So, oh, yeah, great job, you're fired. So, you know, there was this undercurrent underneath that we don't see. So he gives this report, and I think they were gladly, they were glorifying God. They were happy that Jews, Gentiles were being saved. They were thrilled about it. And so that's the report. Then there's the reactions they gave glory to God. They're thrilled to see. I know the excitement when I was in Italy and we saw Jimmy and we met with some people in the church and heard how they got saved. It's like, whoa, that's incredible. And just glorifying God. And you've done that when you've heard missionary reports, right? To come back and here's what God did and here's who gets saved. Wow, thank God. You give honor to God. Well, that's what they did. But then Paul learned about the resistance. And look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, you see, brother, we got a pretty big church here. Like thousands. By the way, that would be abnormal to Paul because Paul didn't have any 1,000 churches. Maybe some of the biggest assemblies Paul would have were 50. Like little tiny churches. And now I'm thinking of Paul. Okay, we got 10 saved here, 8 saved. Oh, church is going great there, like 40 people trusting the Lord. Yeah, okay, you're done. Yeah, our church is thousands. Oh, okay. And we have an issue. And I don't think they were saying it to discourage them. I think they were saying it to encourage them because Paul had a heart for his people. But we have thousands that, watch this, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. Let me stop there for a minute. Zealous for the law. Question, is being zealous for the law a bad thing? Oh, yeah, you're being careful, aren't you? How about this? David said, oh, how I love your law. In your law, I meditate, how often? Day and night. Is the law a bad thing? No. Is the law a saving thing? No. Can the law save you? No. Does that make the law bad? No. Was the law ever meant to save us? No. As a matter of fact, when the law was first given, it was given after God had saved Israel. Right? God had delivered them. He had saved them from Egypt. Then he gave them law. He never gave them the law as a means by which they would have a relationship with him. They gave them the law because they had a relationship with him. Got it? Now, what religion does is religion uses law as a way of getting a relationship with God. In Christianity, the law is how we live because we have a relationship with God. You got that? There's a big difference there. You mess that up, you lose your soul. Got it? You mess that up, you lose your soul. Because we're saved, we come in a right relationship with God through grace alone, not anything we do, through faith alone, not by being good or keeping the law, in Christ alone, just Him, not Him plus the law, not Him plus anything I do, not Him plus anything physically I add to it, it's Christ alone. And so it was an issue here at stake that I think some people have misunderstood and added maybe to what they think happened. I think it's good to be zealous for the law, okay? I think what he's talking about here is a little bit different. And I'll try to unpack this in a minute. Let me put it this way. Are we still under the law? Well, don't answer that. We're not under the condemnation of the law anymore, are we? Are we under the commanding power of God's moral law? Make it easy for you. When the Bible says you shouldn't commit adultery, are we responsible not to commit adultery? Yeah, sure. Say yes. Yes, sir. It says, don't murder. And we respond, we shouldn't murder, right? Are we under that law? Yeah, we're under that law, right? We're not under the condemnation of that, because we're saved. But we're under the commanding power of the law. And some people have thought, being not under the law means it doesn't have anything to do with me. But, the Bible says sin is transgression of the law. So because I've been saved by grace, should I sin? So grace should abound? What does Paul say? Absolutely not. No. You're still under the commanding power of the law. You want to please God, but not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. As a matter of fact, John goes so far to say, if anyone says they know God and they don't keep his commands, they're what? They're lying. They don't know him. Because a sign of knowing God is he changes your heart, and now you have a love for his word and a love for his law. You got it? I was a commandment breaker. I was a professional at it before I was a Christian. And the only answer for my life changing is God. He saved me. He planted in my heart a desire to please him by keeping his word. And so, having said all that, I don't think he's talking here about the moral law. But I just had to get that off my chest, okay? I don't think the moral law is what he's talking about. I think he's talking about the traditions, the ceremonial law. And the reason I say that is because they're asking Paul to keep what? A ceremonial law in a minute, right? Just to make a point. But to give a context to this, I think it's really, really important. Because this might seem it has nothing to do with us. But in a minute you're going to find out this has a lot to do with us. Because what was happening in Israel at this time was there was an incredible nationalistic movement in Israel. Okay? Because Caligula was a freak show, right? And he tried to put up a statue of himself in the temple, and they got really upset about it. So what they did, they kind of kept referring back to the Maccabean revolt. We got to purify our race. We got to be pure. We got to stay away from these Gentile dogs. This is horrible. They lived in suspect of anyone who wasn't a Jew. And so they really didn't like having Gentiles around. And so they had a strong nationalistic movement. And they were becoming more and more conservative when it came to how they lived. They wanted to go back to their historic roots. They were longing for the good old days. They wanted to make Israel great again. It was a growing hate. Zealots were gaining some footholds. As a matter of fact, within 10 years, they were gaining such a foothold that they were going to fight against the Roman government, and it wasn't going to end well, was it? It was going to end south of Jerusalem in a hillside fortress called Masada, and the last of the zealots were going to be killed, and Israel was going to be scattered all over the world. And this is part of the beginning of it. This was going on, and not only they were being enculturated by the people in their culture. So this was kind of underneath it. This was behind it. And so they were living in this culture too, and they were Jewish people. And so, and I'm talking about the Christians, and so they were kind of buying into this thing. And they lived with a bad attitude toward anyone who wasn't them. Keep them away from us. And here's Paul, and what's Paul doing? Paul's saying, no. We want them to be one of us. We want them to be with us. Well, I don't want them. They have their own. No. You feel the tension? Does it sound familiar? Yeah. We're going to lose our distinctives. That was a big thing that we're concerned about. We're going to lose our Jewishness, our distinctives. And so they're going back to what made them distinct in the keeping of their ceremonial law. And then there was a rumor. And the rumor was, Paul's going out in the other parts of the world and saying to the Jews, I don't want you to be a Jew anymore. Forget your Jewishness, man. He's telling to apostatize against Moses. Use the word apostate. They'll call him an apostate. That's what was going on. Keener writes this, whereas Jerusalem leaders would not dishonor their promise to the Gentiles that they made, remember back in Acts 15, the concern here is the rumor that Paul was violating the spirit of the Jerusalem decree. The spirit of the decree, by the way, was this, that Gentiles, when you're with Gentiles, live with the Gentiles don't have to become Jews, that's fine. But the Jews can maintain their distinctives, that's okay. That was kind of the Jewish accord, okay? It's okay for them to do that. You don't discourage that. But when you're with the Gentiles, you don't tell the Gentiles that they have to what? They have to become Jews, right? That was big for them because they thought previously to become a right relationship with God, to become a right relationship with Judaism, that's over now. And so they had this tension going on. And so it says, Keener says, the leaders presumably understood the nuances of Paul's position, but they would know the nuances, they would know, this is the leaders, they would know that nuances are lost in popular discourse. Isn't that true? The nuances of different views are lost in popular discourse. And we've lived to see that. He says it becomes partisan. They needed to prevent younger believers from stumbling and the church's indigenous witness from being compromised. Concerns that the historical Paul would undoubtedly have accommodated so long as he didn't compromise principle. And I think what he's striking at here is instead of trying to understand where Paul was coming from, they started calling him names. Isn't that easy? By the way, that's infantile. Is that infantile or is it just me? When your kids were younger, you had to tell them to stop calling people what? Names. I mean, you're 7 already. Stop that. And yet they were calling Paul apostate. Think of that, calling Paul apostate. That's crazy. We use names, liberal, heretic. In Christianity, right? Compromiser. I see it on blogs all the time. Which basically a heretic is someone who disagrees with me on something. One writer said, one may think today of how hearers on a popular level often categorize figures into polarized camps by political sound bites and theological litmus tests without regard for nuance or gradation of positions. Some approaches simply simplify thinking and market well. They naturally appeal to those untrained, unaccustomed, or unable to think otherwise, often rendering them susceptible to those prepared to manipulate language at the expense of content. That is a profound, profound insight. And so dealing with Paul has been called a heretic, and you know what people are doing? They're agreeing with him. And James said, well, that's not true, they're not buying in, so we're going to have to prove it's not true, okay? We're going to have to prove Paul's not about, you know, getting rid of your Jewishness. So let's make a recommendation. Some guys are taking a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow was very intricate. I'm not going to get into the whole thing. If you want to write down Numbers chapter 6, verse 1 to 21, you can see about that. They were abstained from wine and vinegar and grapes and raisins, right? And they wouldn't go near a dead body, let the hair grow out. Okay, so it would be tough for some of us to take a Nazarite vow. I don't have anything to grow out, right? But you let your hair grow out, and at the end of it, you go through a 7-day purification, then you cut your hair, and you make a whole bunch of offerings. And these guys have already been involved in the process, so they said, so a number of views of this, I'm going to take this view, and I think I have enough, at least, background to substantiate this. I think St. Paul, jump in on this one right now. Jump in. They're kind of along the way. Jump on in this. Do the purification thing with them at the end, the 7-day thing, and then pay to get their haircut and their offerings. And if you do that, then people will know that you're not against the Jewish. And by the way, Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. We remember that back in Acts 18. Now remember, I think it's, remember we started the whole book of Acts out with this. Acts is a transitional book. And things change in the book of Acts. This is going to change. Why? Because in 10 years, the temple is going to be destroyed. And they're not going to do any ceremonial law anymore. But it seems to be in this transition period, there's an allowance to keep doing this, as long as you're not doing it as a saving thing. Okay? You're doing it as a remembering thing, as a sanctifying thing. Like, I want to commit myself to God as my way of showing that to God, my seriousness of this to God. Kind of like communion. We do communion not to be saved, do we? No, we're remembering something, aren't we? So I think it was all this about remembering things. So kind of remembering the point, because all the ceremonial offerings, who did they point to? Jesus. So that was okay. While the temple was there, temple's gone now. So I'd have a different feeling for if you do these things today, because you really can't do them as they're prescribed in Scripture, because obviously the temple's not there. But I think that's what Paul is doing. And then they said, now, this isn't going to affect the Gentiles. We're not making the Gentiles do this, okay? I want to be clear on that. We're going to stick with what we said back there. All we're asking the Gentiles to do is not get involved in that pagan worship and all that type of stuff. Just don't do that, all right? But they don't have to keep all this. And by the way, remember when Peter was in Galatia, Peter was trying to, he was withdrawing from the Gentiles, basically saying what they were doing was wrong. And Paul rebuked him for that, because when you live with the Gentiles, then you abide by their customs. But when you're with the Jews, Paul's saying, I abide by what? I'll abide by their, as long as I'm not compromising. And I'll talk about that in a minute. And so this isn't a compromise. I mean, compromise in a negative sense. I think this is a issue of contextualization. I'll talk about that in a minute. But why would Paul do this? I mean, Paul's in a situation right now that no matter what I do, I'm going to be misunderstood. You ever been there? Some of you guys live there with your wife. No matter what I do, someone's not going to like it. Right? That's where, if Paul says, no, I'm not doing this, then he's a selfish guy that doesn't care about the testimony of the Jewish church. Because I think the gospel's riding on this a little bit, because they're going to say, oh yeah, Paul's one of your guys. He hates Jews. He's telling people, we're not going to listen to anything you say. So the gospel's kind of riding on the unity of the church here. But if he does do it, some people, oh, you're compromising. You're going back to the old law now, are you? Oh, yeah. Now you're saying that the gospel really doesn't matter. You know, you just go ahead and keep all the law. And now that's how you're going to try to get into heaven to please God. So no matter what he does, he's going to lose here. And wait, you know why I believe that? Because the commentators are split down the middle as to whether he should have done this or not. So half of the commentators are not pleased with Paul and say he was sinning here. And James was sinning by asking him to do it. And then the other, and by the way, it's really interesting to kind of categorize those. Those people are more in cloistered environments that are very, very narrow, who hold that view. And then there are other people who say he wasn't sinning. He was contextualizing for the sake of the gospel. And that's where I land on this. And the people who hold that view are a little more broad, okay, and they're not cloistered. And so I just thought it was interesting as I was studying who held these views. But what strikes me is the depth of Paul's, I think what drove him was his love for his people. I mean, he's the same guy in Romans 9 who said, I'd be willing, think about this just for a second, I'd be willing to give up my place in heaven and go to hell if my brothers could be saved. Think about that. That's the depth of his passion for his people. And so I think what he's doing here is contextualizing, not compromising, but we're always going to battle this, and we're going to be misunderstood if you battle it. So I'm going to give you 2 points in your outline, see them? 2 points, and sincere commitment to the gospel is going to do you 2 things. It's going to drive you to contextualize, okay, and it's going to drive you not to compromise. So let's think about these two. A sincere commitment to the gospel is going to drive us to contextualize to reach others. Now, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Contextualizing doesn't mean you're making the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. Okay? You're not making the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. Contextualizing is taking the gospel into the culture in an understandable way, so they understand what the gospel means. It's building bridges to people so you can share the gospel. I think yesterday we used golf as a bridge, didn't we? Golf was used as a bridge to invite people to come and to hear the gospel. Now you're contextualizing. Now, if we're saying, and everyone gets a free bottle of whiskey and 2 ounces of pot, okay, now we might be going over the edge on that. But we're contextualizing. We're not giving up anything. Right? We're just building a bridge to the lost. And I think that's important. We're told to go into the world, not hide from the world. Isn't that true? This week we're going to use basketball. Starting this week with the high school kids, we use basketball to leverage to share the gospel. So high school teams in our community have basketball teams. They want to play basketball. They want to be ready for the season. So we have a preseason league where they come and they play. And the only caveat when they come is that I'm going to spend time at halftime or Joel will spend time at halftime. I'm going to share from the Bible with them. And they agree. So far. Now, if you snuck in here today and you don't like that, please don't sue me, okay? That's okay. I'm going to do it anyway. Anyway, okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about this. So I think this is consistent with what Paul says. And so I'm going to have you turn here and kind of contemplate this for about 10 minutes on what we've done. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So I think this kind of helps us deal with this whole issue of you know, what do we do? What extent are we willing to go to in order to share the gospel? And Paul says, look at verse 19. For though I am free from all, that's freedom, I've made myself a servant to whom? To whom? Say it. All. In order that I might what? I want you to notice the win statements. That I might win more of them. The Jews, I became like a Jew in order to what? Win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I'm not myself under the law, that I might what? In other words, when I went into town and these people were still thought that was the way to be pleasing to God, I took the vow. But I want them to grow out. I want them to grow from that, not stay there. I want to win them. He talks about the weak. To the weak I became weak that I might what? Win the weak. I become all things, all people, that by some means I might save. That the word save is win again. I want to win. I just want to win people. Now he understands. Listen, earlier in the book he said, one plants, one waters, God's bringing an increase. So if you're having a sovereignty of God, you know, crisis moment at this thing, relax. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. But the issue here is that I want to be used by God to win. I want to make a point for the gospel. I endure all things for the sake of what? The elect. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. And so here's three questions to ask yourself if we're living here. Number one, am I willing to be uncomfortable? Oh, this stinks. I don't like... No, by the way, do I like being uncomfortable? That's not the question. If you like being uncomfortable, you're really strange. Are you willing to be uncomfortable? Paul is going to be uncomfortable. Why? He's going to be misunderstood. Right? We're not good at giving up freedoms. These are freedoms we're giving up. Not giving up a principle, I'm giving up a freedom. I have the right to, but I'm going to give it up because I want to share the gospel. Boy. F.F. Bruce makes a profound statement. I can't tease this out. I'm going to open with this next week, tease it out a little bit, but I'm going to let it set on you for a little bit, okay? Here it is. A truly emancipated spirit is not in bondage to its own emancipation. A truly emancipated spirit, it's not in bondage to its own emancipation. You know how profound that statement is? Some of you sitting there, I don't even know what emancipation means. In other words, a person who's been set free is not in bondage to exercising their freedom. Got it? 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said that, didn't he? If giving up freedom is going to help my brother, I'll give it up the rest of my life. Compare that with you. Well, I have the freedom to do this. No one's going to tell me I can't do it. You know what? Good for you. Grow up. Secondly, I'm going to talk about these things again next week because it's too important. I'll do this next week. Am I driven by passion? Am I driven by passion? You know, do you see the passion? I do everything for the sake of the gospel, verse 23. To the point where, gosh, I mean, he uses an athletic motif here. I mean, all the effort that goes, I got passion. You got to be driven by passion. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains me to do this. Are you driven by passion? By the way, I can't give you passion. I can only get you excited for a little period of time. Okay? But I can't give you passion. I could get you fired up, you leave here, maybe for 2 or 3 days, you go fired up, you know, you're excited, and then right back down. You get passion from God. Am I characterized by self-denial? Two keys here are self-denial and self-control. I mean, if you're going to win a race, those are your athletes, you're going to win a race, you're going to give something up, aren't you? Mike, when you ran for Florida State, you gave up eating like five Sundays on Friday night before the race, didn't you? I mean, you had the right to eat five Sundays, didn't you? You weren't going to run too well the next day, okay? No one wanted to run behind you, never mind. But, yeah, and so, yeah, and so, but you gave up. Did you have to? No, you could eat all you want and lost by a mile. But gave up, self-denial. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to give up? One never succeeds in anything without giving up something. Let me say that again. One never succeeds in anything without giving up something. You want to be successful in reaching people for Christ? You better get used to giving up. Better get used to self-denial. Is that on our radar? Am I willing to go to the point of being misunderstood? Am I willing to go to the point of being willing to be misrepresented for the sake of the gospel? You know what most Christians do? We play it safe. Of course, most of us don't know any Christian, not Christians anyway, so it's easy to play safe. And then secondly, you know what churches do? Play it safe. It's an easy thing to do. A sincere commitment to the gospel drives contextualizing. And secondly, a sincere commitment to the gospel will protect us from compromise. Compromise. So we have to make sure we don't syncretize, which means we don't buy into the culture and kind of put the culture's thing and the gospel thing together and come up with some, you know, hybrid thing. And so we don't want to compromise truth because, see, compromising is giving up a truth, contextualizing is giving up a right or a privilege. Got it? Compromising is giving up a truth. Contextualizing is giving up a freedom or a right. And so Paul is willing to give up freedoms, willing to give up rights, but he wasn't going to give up truth. You got it? Now, by the way, what some people define as a right, other people define as a truth. And thus we have an issue, don't we? So how do we solve that issue? You know what that's called? A teaser for next week. All right? So we're going to talk about that then. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your patience with us, because for us to give up to gain just doesn't seem to make sense. And here Paul did it, and Paul was misrepresented. He's still misrepresented. Because some say he was right and some say he was wrong, and someone's wrong on that. They both can't be right. So one side of this is misrepresenting. And yet he was willing, knowing he would be misrepresented, for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to give up a freedom so that he might win people. And in our culture, that's tough because we don't like it. We're Americans. We're about freedom. We're not about giving it up. We want it, and if anyone tries to take it from us, we'll fight our brains out. And that may be okay in a political environment, but it's horrible in a gospel environment. So help us to be willing to give up so that we could gain. Help us to be willing to share. Help us to be willing to step over the line and actually build relationship with unbelievers. Some of us, our whole world is built around believers all the time. We don't have a burden for unbelievers because we don't really relate with anybody. And I don't remember a whole lot of commands in the scripture to pile the salt up. I want to be salt. I want to be light. I want to make a difference. It's going to stretch us. It's going to make us uncomfortable. But then I think 2,000 years back to a Jewish carpenter being nailed to a Roman gibbet, a cross, and enduring the payment for my sin, all of it. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, dying there for me. You did not spare your own son. Talk about giving up comfort. And he did it because he loved us. And in return, Lord, would you empower us to do the same thing? To give up our freedoms and our comfort so that others might know you? Could we be that provincial that all we care about is us and not about our neighbors and our friends who are dying without you and on their way to hell? Oh, may it not be. It may be someone here doesn't know you. And their first step would be to trust you, to trust that you sent your Son, Jesus, God in the flesh into the world, to live the life we couldn't live. He lived perfectly. To die on a cross for sin as a substitute for sinners. To rise again victorious over death and the grave. And only those who come to you by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone will be delivered, will be saved. Maybe that's you this morning. You need to come. You come and say, yes, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you're holy. I believe the only payment for sin was made on the cross by Jesus, and he rose again to show that he indeed is God. I trust him today as my Lord and Savior. Reach out to him. It starts there. Then he was willing to give everything for you. Then when you in turn say, and I'll give it all back so that others might know him. Father, help us. Thank you for your patience with me, with all of us, when we don't live out these principles. And worst of all, when we theologize why we don't live these principles out. Help us to make a difference for your honor and your glory, reaching people with the great news, oh, the marvelous news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We pray in his name.